Excellent. I really do like that song an awful lot. But this time we're going to have our children be dismissed. I'll just leave that up here. I want to especially thank Nathaniel for his solo there in that song. That was great. I was really getting into that one. Oh, first time. It's like I've been here for a while. Well, I'm glad that each of you are with us this morning, and we're going to continue in our study on no other gospel. I'm really excited as I've been studying this through and thinking through just really the ramifications of what it means to hold to no other gospel. What does this practically look like for me? One of the things that's real important to me and one of the things I really want to accomplish as I study this out myself and then as I preach the word to you is that you can take what's being explained and what the Spirit of God is impressing on your heart, and I want that to actually go somewhere. Does that make sense? One of the things that I think we struggle with in modern Christianity, let's just say, is that there's a lot of ideas that are presented, and they're good ideas. You know, pastors, they're fantastic speakers, fantastic men of God who have studied the Word of God, and they present these ideas. And sometimes I think we struggle to say, okay, here's the idea, but what do I do about it? How do I turn this concept or this principle from the Word of God into something that I can actually live out? That is what I want to see accomplished. I really long for my heart's cry and my prayer every time I'm preparing the sermons for the Sundays is that God would use this in your life practically, in a way that you can see growth, in a way that you can see it being applied to the way that you are interacting with God and the way that you're interacting with His church, and all of these things come together to show you clearly that God, the gospel, the no other gospel we hold to, is changing you. That's what I want to see accomplished. Let's pray this right now. I'm just going to pray that God will use this morning's message to change us. God, thank you for the chance to study your word. Lord, I pray that you'll be with us this morning in this service. Lord, I want this message to be clear. Lord, I want the truth of this message to be something that we can just become part of who we are. Lord, I just pray that it will reflect your glory back to you. And Lord, that you will use these principles in a practical way. In your name we pray. Amen. So remember, we're calling our study No Other Gospel. No Other Gospel. And the reason, why is it that we're calling it that again? Let's just remind ourselves. Why is it No Other Gospel? Why is it that we're saying a study in Galatians can be defined as or titled No Other Gospel? Anybody recall? I realize we only did it 1 week, so. By the end of the weeks, and notice I used to say like the specific number of weeks, but I've stopped doing that because I realized I don't really follow my own rules that way. So by the time we're done with this study, leave myself a caveat there, you'll know why, I hope. All right, so let's remind ourselves a few things that were in this study. The first thing that we looked at, and this is something that I want us to just keep in the forefront of our minds. I didn't start here last week, but every single week from here on out, you're going to see this. Every single week, I want you to look at this slide and think it through. What is the first principle? What is it that I need to focus on as the essential principle of the book of Galatians? It's this: living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. Living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. And as you look at how Paul progresses in his argument in the book of Galatians, and as you think through how he presents the information, you realize this is the center of his theme. This is what he wants us to see as a result of the arguments that he presents in the book. As you live out true gospel, God will be glorified. His glory will be reflected through your living, and you will not be the one who increases. God will be. Remember, we talked about John the Baptist and how it was that he said, he must increase, I must decrease. That's the essential message of Galatians as well. I need to become smaller in my own estimation. And God needs to become greater, grander, more glorious than I have ever seen or encountered before. That is the objective of the gospel. That is what the gospel accomplishes in the life of the believer. And it starts where? Where is the gospel first applied? And does that fit with our understanding of this true gospel principle? When does the gospel first applied? If you're going to apply the gospel, where does it start? I'm sorry, what?
Yourself.
Yourself, right? And in what way is that? I mean, there's a word we use for it. salvation, correct. At the point of salvation, right? That is when the gospel is first applied to the unregenerate man, the man who is dead in his trespasses and sins. He accepts the truth of the gospel. He understands the reality of what has been accomplished for him and what happens. He's renewed, regenerated. He begins the process of what? Reflecting God's glory. Does he not? I mean, think it through for a minute. What happens at that moment when I'm saved? Who gets the glory from that? Lest any man should boast, right? Not by works of righteousness that I've done, according to whose mercy? His mercy. He saved us. That is where the gospel begins. It starts there, and it doesn't change. That's the thing. If the gospel is true, and if the gospel is consistent, then what happened at that moment, when God got the glory for saving a wretched sinner like me, that process continues then throughout the remainder of my time here on earth. A continual reflection of God and his glory is what the gospel, the true gospel, accomplishes. That is what Paul wants these believers to understand. All right, so remember we started through and talked through a bunch of different issues with our introduction, and I'm just going to quickly put them up here just as a reminder. We talked about authorship, and remember we said that Galatians is pretty much universally accepted as being from Paul. There's really no argument. I couldn't find a single person, even these really die-hard textual critics, that would say that Paul didn't write the book of Galatians. Most everybody is confident with that being the case, and there's a number of different things that we looked at last week that kind of helped to make sure that we agreed with that statement. And then remember, the next thing that we looked at was the destination or the audience. And remember, this is the one where there was a little bit of, let's say, disagreement over exactly who it was and how it was that it was going to these two different audiences. There are two theories that are presented, remember? And I actually really liked the interaction that I got after the service over this. People were showing me in their scripture, well, look, this one says the North Galatian theory, this one says the South Galatian theory. That's great. I really want you guys to get excited, even about this stuff. Some people look at this and say, oh, that's dry, it's dusty, it's old, it doesn't matter. It does matter. Who was the audience really does matter. The context of what you're reading and the idea of who is the audience that was receiving this letter is really going to give you a clear understanding of what it was that God was intending for that audience to understand, but more importantly, what he wants from me now. What is it that God needs from me? I have to say this because if I don't, I'll be completely distracted. There's a chicken outside, and I am ADOS, which is attention deficit. Oh, shiny. So now that I've established that there's a chicken outside, we're good to go. I just had to say that and say, wow, chicken. It's sort of like squirrel, but better, you know? All right, so there's these two theories that are in place that now I'm laughing at myself. That are in place about who it was that where we went. Which one did, you can go with either one. I've gone with the South Galatian theory. That's one that's more readily accepted by a lot of the commentators that I really respect. It's a good argument either direction, and it really doesn't ultimately, here's the thing I want to say before we go past this too much further. Whether or not you believe that it was North Galatia, this region of Northern Galatia, or whether you believe it's the Southern Galatian area where the province, the Roman province of Galatia, regardless of which way you go with it, it's not going to change ultimately the truth of the Word of God. Does that make sense? One thing I want to be a little careful of, I get excited about this stuff, but ultimately this stuff doesn't change the truth, regardless of which way you go with it. So don't be afraid of it. Don't be worried, oh, well, what if I've got this wrong? You're okay. As long as you get the true essential principles here, you're good to go. But I'm going to teach the remainder of the book with the assumption that it was the southern province of Galatia that it was being written to. Which means, if in fact I do hold to that position, which I do, it would also mean that the date of the book is going to be a little bit different than what some people would hold to. I would date this book very shortly before Paul went with Barnabas back to the Jerusalem Council to establish once and for all the idea that the Judaizers were trying to introduce into the equation that you must follow the Mosaic traditions in addition to accept Jesus as Savior. That is the real heart of this particular book, is that he is presenting a passionate, fiery, argumentative, debate-centered treatise on the fact that there is no addition to the necessary means of grace. There is nothing extra that you have to add into the gospel in order to accept that gospel. So he wanted that to be abundantly clear to his authors, or to his audience there. And so the occasion there again, because I hold to the fact that this was written shortly before, and by shortly before, I mean incredibly shortly before. In fact, some people have even said, especially those that are espousing the South Galatian theory, that it may have been, because you have these Judaizers in Acts 15 that come into the situation, and Paul immediately confronts that. In Antioch and Pisidia, him and Barnabas are both angry and arguing vehemently against this idea. And come to find out, as you look at it, it would make sense logically that if they were there, that the church that they were at, and they think, wow, what's going on? And they realize these Judaizers have come all the way from Jerusalem and worked their way all the way to where they were at. Every other church was impacted by this perspective. This was the biggest single issue that affected the church up to this point. This was the biggest single issue that had affected this baby church. And so everybody was talking about it. What does it mean? What are we supposed to do? There's these people that are claiming with authority. I mean, they're from Jerusalem. They knew Christ, maybe not personally, but they were there, and they're saying that in order for us as a Gentile to truly accept the grace of God and to truly get salvation and reconciliation to God, we have to as well follow the Mosaic traditions that are in place. We have to follow the law and the Torah, and we also have to accept by grace the saving work of Christ. What do we do? And that was really the question. What do we do? What are we supposed to do about this idea? Because if that's the case, I need to know that. Would that not be an important piece of information? Absolutely. This is my eternal future. I need to know what are the requirements? What do I have to do in order to get to where I want to go, essentially, right? And so if there's these rules and regulations I have to follow as well, man, I got to know that. I want to know what's necessary. And so there was a lot of discussion back and forth, and these very very influential people were arguing that it was in fact necessary. And Paul and a number of the other apostles were saying, no, it is not necessary. And that is what was going on here. So some have argued that in this instance, Paul is probably in the process of the debates when he writes this letter. They kind of see, even from his tone and his sense in the letter, that he has been thinking this through an awful lot. And this may be very, very much during that period of time when he is, you know, you can imagine him going into the synagogue and debating with these guys and saying, no, it cannot be that way. This is what God has accomplished. This is what we know. And arguing this stuff out. And then he steps home, you know, to wherever it was, and he sits down and he's just boiling in his mind. Why don't they get this? And he realizes there's all these other churches in Galatia that are at stake. There is the gospel, the essential message of the gospel is that at stake. And he starts to pen furiously these letters to these other churches to almost transcribe the arguments that he had encountered during the day. And he's just writing this letter out to send to the churches at Galatia to say, no, this is the only gospel. That is sort of how a lot of people have seen this occasion play out. His argument sort of follows that line of thinking. And that's really the spirit in which Galatians was written, the book to the Galatian church was written. That was sort of the occasion as well. So, this morning what I want to do is I want to actually step into the argument a little bit. But remember, the central theme, and this central theme is sort of a derivative of our first principle. Themes and principles are hard to distinguish. A theme is something where you could say this is sort of the theme of the author. The principle is stuff I can put life to, something I live out. The central theme is very much in line with the first principle. The central theme I see of the book of Galatians is we are justified by faith in Christ because Christ was faithful. Make sense? Okay, so that's the central theme of the letter that he wrote. So let's go ahead and step into the text a little bit here. And I want to take this opportunity to really just think through. Remember, one of the things that's very important to me whenever we do our study is that we think through what it is that Paul was trying to express. Don't just necessarily look at the passage with an isolated, sterile perspective. Think through Paul. Imagine with me. I'm a very visual kind of a storyline kind of a guy. So just, you can imagine Paul as he's sitting down after a tough day of debate with these Judaizers who are trying to add to the gospel. He steps away from that situation and he sits down and he starts to write this letter to the churches of Galatia. All right? So he starts this process and he starts with a standard greeting. In chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from man nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, To whom be glory forevermore. Amen. All right, so fairly standard. If we were going to say, how would Paul start a letter? Most of us would start here, right? We would say, this is a pretty good way of understanding it. But there's more than just the standard greeting that's here, is there not? There's a few things in here that help us to understand a little deeper what it is that he wants us to understand. And we talked about this a little bit last week with the greetings, right? Did I talk about the greetings with you? Maybe I didn't. Maybe this was another time. Well, okay, let's talk about a greeting. When somebody introduces themselves to you, that's a pretty important event. I mean, when somebody, for the first time you meet them, put their hand out, hi, my name is Mike, or hello, my name is Michael J. Brockman, or hello, my name is Michael J. Brockman, PhD. I mean, the idea is that as you introduce yourself, you can kind of nuance what people's perspective is of you. They can kind of get a sense as a result of what they hear from you and as a result of what you add to in inflection, in personality, in content. All of that stuff shapes their initial impressions. They will get a sense of what it is that you believe about yourself and what is most important to you and what you are going to try to help them to understand. Okay? It's kind of funny. It reminds me. You ready? It's going to be fantastic. It reminds me of Aaron. No, I'm just kidding. It actually reminds me of Aaron and Robbie and Max and myself. All right? Now, I told you guys that yesterday we were going to talk about golf inevitably in the service. So we went golfing yesterday. All right? Well, I don't know if we could technically define it entirely as golfing. It was mostly golfing. We were on a golf course, and we had golf balls and golf clubs, but that was the extent to which at least my golfing occurred. It really was more like hockey. But it was really bad. But as I was walking into the clubhouse, we golfed at the Mad Russian, which, by the way, that Russian is mad. That's just a crazy, crazy course. But anyway, so we walk into the clubhouse, and there were tons of people that were there. There were these guys, and all of them, it was kind of humorous to me. I sort of like looking at people, and they probably feel really weird, because I'm like, hello. But again, I'm ADOS, so what do you expect? So I'm looking at all these people, and I notice that they have a few things that are in common. Certain things that were inevitable as you encountered them, as you walked through this crowd of guys. Firstly, it was almost entirely guys. That was the first thing I noticed. And secondly, they all looked like they had been, you know, they had got an email that morning and said, this is what it is that you need to wear. All right? Because they all had very similar outfits. Now, I realize golf etiquette requires that there are certain things, especially in some courses, you don't have an option. You have to wear a very specific uniform, so to speak, in order to golf. I don't think the Mad Russian is that way, but you wouldn't get that impression from what you encounter. I mean, these guys were very much the same. A lot of them had the same logo on their hat. A lot of them had the same colors on their shirts. They looked so much the same. And you could tell that there was a camaraderie that existed among these men as a result of the fact that they had a similar interest. There was no question in your mind. When you watch them interacting, and I didn't have a whole lot of time to do this because I was like 5 minutes late for the tea time, but it was good. As I quickly made my way through the crowd, I noticed the interaction was very much on the same level. These guys knew what to expect from these other guys. Now I, on the other hand, was completely the outsider. Never been into the clubhouse, didn't know which doors to go into, didn't know for sure where I was supposed to go to pay. I mean, I'm walking through, and I guarantee you, if somebody would have been like, oh, hey, hello, blah, blah, and they would have said whatever, I would have demonstrated my lack of comprehension about what's going on. All of these guys had just finished a tournament. These guys golf here probably quite frequently, and at the very least, they golf frequently as it is. They had a commonality to their understanding, a commonality to their conversation. There was a clear understanding in their, even in their introductions and in their talking, that they were on the same level. And you could pick up the nuance because of it. Paul introduces himself, but there's nuance here. There's something he wants us to understand. It's like he's wearing some things that help to identify what it is that he wanted us to get. Oh, that's too bad. I talked way too long on that point and it died. Hold on just a second. So Paul wants us to get something very specific out of this greeting, all right? So, and part of that is you're going to see here in verse 6 through 10. So let's read verse 6 through 10, and this gives us a better understanding of what it was that he wanted us to get from his greeting. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. he immediately jumps into a condemnation. He says, this is what I want you to know. And this is verse 6. So the thing that's unusual about this is that there's no thanksgiving to God for the church. Typically, when Paul gives his introduction, he says, I thank God for this or for that or the other. There's none of that. He jumps from my introduction to, boom, a condemnation. Man, this guy is fired up. He is writing furiously. He doesn't even have time to say, I thank God for you. He says, I want you to understand that if anybody is preaching to you another gospel, he's going to be accursed. And I'm not willing to just to say this once. I mean, come on, yeah, I get it. Accursed is a big deal. No, I'm going to say it again. If somebody is teaching to you a gospel that is contrary to what we've taught, he should be accursed. That is a significant thing for him to say. And they would say that this is sort of an outgrowth of the urgency that Paul felt. He felt such a sense of direction in this regard that he couldn't even start the letter in a normal way. He immediately wanted to get to the heart of the conversation. I mean, remember when we went through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? There was a lot of precursor stuff where you could start to get a sense of where he was going, and then finally by chapter 3 or 4 or 5, you finally got what he wanted to say. I mean, we're in verse 5, verse 6, and boom, he hits it. He's ready for us to understand something important. So these first things are very, very key to what's going on here. I want to take this apart a little bit here, and I want to talk through what it was that was the nuance to this introduction. And I want to practically apply it to what we do in our lives today, okay? So as we've established, introductions are important. They help us to think about who the person is and what they want us to know as they approach this. And the introduction here, I would say, focuses on the godness of the gospel. Paul's introduction focuses on the godness of the gospel. Let me explain what I mean. There's going to be three essential points that I want to look at in these first few verses. These are the first things. This is the initial part of what Paul wants everyone to get, the godness of the gospel. The first thing that I see is that in order for Paul to establish his credibility, he is going to give the people of the northern or southern, depending on your position, area of Galatia, something to think about. And he says, I want you to believe that this is the message from God. I want you to know with confidence that this is God's message. And this is my three arguments for the godness of this gospel. This is not something that has been established through argument by a number of different individuals and in a committee. This is not something that has been established as a school of thought and a specific instructor or teacher has sort of passed it on to his students. This is God's gospel. This has the direct revelation of God all over it. And that is really what he wants the believers here to understand. He wants them to believe God's messenger because God has sent him. So here's where he starts. In the first verse, he says, Paul, an apostle. That's where he starts. And immediately he presents an argument for why he is, in fact, Paul the apostle. Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So here's the first thing. If God used Paul, he can use you. That's the practical thing. So Paul says, I am an apostle, and this is established by God himself. And God has used me. What do we know about Paul? Paul is defending his apostleship here. He's defending the fact that he is an apostle. But we say, well, you know, Paul had this special thing with God. He had a special relationship with Christ. Christ, you know, came to him in a vision on the road to Damascus, and God just really hasn't done that with me. And so, sure, Paul could be used to share the gospel or to spread the gospel, but I don't have that option. No, that's not true. If God used Paul, he can use you. What do we know about Paul? This is important. This is the author of the book. What do we know about his relationship with God prior to what we're encountering here in the Word of God? He claimed to be chief of sinners. Why would he make that claim? Why would Paul make that claim? I mean, you're Paul, the apostle, sent from God by the agency of God. Chief of sinners? Surely not. What do we know about his history? History matters, right? Who is Paul? He was Saul. And who was Saul? He was the Osama bin Laden of the first century, or of the Christian church. He was the guy that came into the church and tried to decimate it by any means possible. He tried to destroy the message of the gospel. This guy was the antithesis of the gospel. This guy was as far removed from the message of Christ as you could possibly be. He was passionate, he was committed, and he was willing to put his own name and reputation on the line for the sake of destroying the message of the gospel. That is who Paul is. And God is using Paul now. How many years removed from that? How many years prior to it was Paul this guy? Not many. Not many at all. God used him in a truly miraculous way. And God is still the same. God still has the opportunity. God still has the privilege of using his people in his church in miraculous ways. If God used Paul, he can use you. He can use me. That's the facts. Do not elevate Paul and say, well, I could never do that. God used him, and he can use us too, okay? But if Paul was an apostle, we are not. That's the second thing. So if God used Paul, he can use us. If Paul was an apostle, we are not. Why would we make that statement? If Paul was an apostle, we are not. This is a very key part of our understanding of the doctrine of the working of God through his leadership. What is an apostle? We talked a little bit about this last week. What is an apostle? Someone who is seeing Christ, right? Someone who is seeing God. That is who an apostle is. Are any of us apostles here? Can we be? No, we cannot. So if Paul was an apostle, we are not. Why does that matter to the godness of the gospel? Why would that idea fit into our understanding of the godness of the gospel? If you think about it, go ahead.
Because it was a direct revelation from God to Paul.
Precisely. This was a direct revelation from God to his apostle Paul. There are people today that would like you to believe that they continue to receive direct revelations from God. I would tell you unequivocally that is not true. That is not what God is doing. God does not provide direct revelations in the same way that he does with Paul. Now, God has said that there will be an understanding that we receive, but how do we receive that understanding from God? Where is the primary source of that revelation? It's the Word of God. This is our direct revelation. It's not something that comes from the outside, from a feeling or from something outside of the Word of God. Now, God can use, and please understand, I'm not limiting God. God, in fact, has even said at the end of days or at the end of times, your old men will prophesy and your young men will dream dreams. I mean, there is definitely going to be a degree to which God changes as we move into another transition. In dispensation of truth, God may and is welcome to change his approach. However, it will not contradict what he's already said. None of what we encounter, even in terms of the revelation through the law, contradicts the fuller understanding in the gospel. Right? It's complementary in nature. That's where I struggle with some of these people that say, okay, well, I agree that God doesn't provide new revelation. However, this is something that's part of the end times doctrine. And that's why you've never heard it before. But friend, it contradicts Scripture. So unfortunately, I can't accept that as true. That is not how God does business. He does not contradict himself. He is truth. So Paul was an apostle, and we are not. Okay, well, suddenly I'm back to the first question, which says, all right, well, if that's the case, then how come I can be used by God? If Paul was an apostle and I'm not, well, then why bother? Why worry about this? It's something where we'll just accept Paul's word for it and be done. But then in C, it says, if Paul was not from man nor by man, we should at least be not from man, even if we are necessarily by man. What do we mean by this? Paul says in verse 1, not sent from man nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He says, I am not from man, nor am I by man. We should at least be not from man. What do I mean by that? Not from man. Say what now? What is that statement trying to say? I ask myself. If I am not from man, it means the message that I'm preaching, the message that I'm teaching, the message that I am holding fast to is not a message that man has given to us. I am teaching the truth of the Word of God. And so because of that, the message that I have is not from man. Here's the thing. There are a lot of people that love a good presentation of truth. And you have these people that step into situations and they are incredibly good expositors, and they will tell you something and they will give you an understanding and they will shape it in your mind and they will use illustration and they will paint this picture, and you see it and you say, wow, that's fantastic. I really think that should be the position that I hold. And when someone asks you, well, how do you believe, what is your idea of this doctrine or that doctrine or this practical thing? Well, you know, I really follow the teaching of such and such or so and so. That's a problem. When the man becomes the center, when their teaching or an affinity for their exposition, let's just say, becomes the center issue, you've got a problem. When what you say or what you experience as a result of what they're telling you is the Word of God is so powerful. Look at the principles of the Word of God, and they become diminished as the Word of God becomes larger in your mind. That's when you know that you're hearing somebody who is not teaching their own gospel, but is teaching, in fact, the gospel. See, the thing is, there are men out there, and I've seen them, and I respect them dearly. I want to model my own teaching after it, where someone forgets who said it. I don't want you guys to remember, well, Mike says blah, 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 blah. No. I would prefer that what I hear from you is God says in His Word. I don't remember where I heard this. Some guy somewhere said this about the truth of the Word of God. That is exactly the way it should work. That's what I want. All right? That is where the message of God reigns supreme. The message of God is central. And that is really my heart in all of this, is that God and His Word becomes the center of what you believe. So we are not from man in terms of what we understand. But we are necessarily by man. That's a key thing. We are necessarily by man. What do we mean by that? If we can't be not from man nor by the agency of man, why would we be by the agency of man? Why would I be by the agency of man? We talked a little bit about this last week. You guys, collectively, in unity, made a choice, as I recall, when we were sitting in the Jamindans' living room. And I am grateful, and I'm glad for the chance that God has given me to serve you. But you made a choice based on, I assume, and I'm sure based on how I know you guys, active prayer, seeking after the heart of God. God, who do you want to help lead us? Who do you want to be bringing us this the food, to showing us where the food is? Who do you want to be shepherding us or to be the main sheep in our fold? Who do you want? And God told you that He wanted me. But I am by your authority. Does that make sense? This is a very important thing. This changes the way a lot of men run churches. I am responsible before God for you. And so because of that, I'm going to take my role very seriously. Very seriously. I'm still starting, sort of adjusting to the seriousness of that role. Not because of you, because of me. It's not you, it's me. But the thing is, I'm responsible for you in the sense that I will answer for how I directed you to food. But you are the ones who through God, gave me the authority to do what I'm doing. And the moment that you collectively determine that God is no longer directing in that way, then I promise you, with every fiber of my being, I promise you, I will step down. Because the thing is, God is the one who is using you and your authority as a congregation to establish my authority. There are men out there who claim that they are the only authority they're answerable to is God's. That's not true. It's simply not true. These men are arguing with a group of believers who are seeking after God and saying, no, you can't tell me to go, only God can. Friend, God uses His people to establish your authority. And that is that's the heart of the issue. So I will be by necessity of your authority, okay? So that's sort of where I see Paul differing in this situation. I see Paul taking a different approach here. He's saying, I didn't go to you and ask for permission to be your leader. God told me, in a special instance, I will be your authority. So that is what Paul is presenting, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why the people who espouse, and it's a very good argument for the North Galatian theory. They're saying the reason, remember, one of the key elements for why I don't like as much, the North Galatian theory, as opposed to the South Galatian theory, is the fact in the North Galatian theory, Paul never says, hey, the Jerusalem Council said the same thing. He never uses their authority. Now, if what he's arguing comes from a heart of, I don't have man's authority behind me, I only have God's authority, well, then that would make sense why he wouldn't use it. So for those of you that would still like to hold to that, you're welcome to it. I think that is a good, that would be a good argument for it. He's essentially saying, the authority that I have is from God and God only. There's nobody that I'm calling on to stand behind my authority. And we even get this a little bit further later on in the text. But for the time being, let's think through another part of the godness of this gospel. So firstly, we said we have to believe God's messenger because God has sent him. It is God who has established the truth of the gospel. Secondly, we believe God's message because God raised Jesus. I mean, he uses that argument right here, doesn't he? Look at verse 1. The end of verse 1, not by the agency of God, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Christ from the dead. He says, listen, there is a reason why there is power to the gospel. There is reason why there is more than just my own authority that I'm standing behind. God's power, the same God who gave me this gospel, raised Christ from the dead. And that's a reason why we can have confidence in the gospel. If it were not for the fact that Christ was risen from the dead, we would have no hope. For the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel would be eliminated, and we of all men would be most miserable. But because Christ is risen from the dead, we have confidence in the gospel of God. We have confidence in the power of that gospel to accomplish what it says it will accomplish. The power of the resurrection is what gives the gospel its movement, its force, its strength. It is an essential part of why we can have confidence in the godness of the gospel. The message of the gospel, Jesus Christ, dead, could be said, that's the agency of man who killed him, man did. But no one can say, man raised him. Only God can do that. And that is why it is God who is behind the gospel. That is why we see the godness of the gospel. If Jesus is alive, this changes everything. There's a song I told you, I think I might have even said this last week, I don't know, I'm getting them mixed up. I preached a similar message in Wisconsin. I practiced on them because I didn't want you guys to get, you know, yeah. All right, so if Jesus is alive, this changes everything. There's a song that talks about that. If, in fact, this is what happens, everything is different. Everything is different. If Jesus is alive, do you live like that? Practically speaking, do you live out the idea that Christ is alive? Has it changed everything for you? Every part of who you are, every part of what you do, hinges on the fact that Christ has raised from the dead. And if Jesus is alive, then the gospel is alive as well. If Jesus is alive, the gospel is alive as well, because it hinges on him. So the godness of the gospel is what we're seeing in this first, and we're just still in verse number 1. Do you see the nuance that's here? It's astounding to me. The depth of doctrine that Paul can squeeze into a few words. He has introduced an amazing concept for us in just his, hi, my name is Paul. That's all it takes for him to immediately emphasize the godness of the gospel, of the message that he's bringing. So third, believe God's message because God's family agrees. This is the end of verse 1, or actually in verse number 2. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Paul's authority was backed by a humble unity, and the gospel was founded on more than just one man. See, it's kind of interesting how Paul does this. Don't you find this fascinating? He starts by saying, I don't have the agency of man. I don't have the authority of man. I'm not established on someone's teaching. I'm not arguing from one position or one school of thought. I am arguing by the authority of God as he's put in me and me only. However, and all the brothers who are with me. Isn't that great? I love that because it reflects a humility that Paul has. He's honest. He says, listen, when I was saved, I didn't immediately go to school and go to Bible college and get my master's degree and follow it with a doctorate and then proceed to spend some time in an internship where I learned the ways and practices of ministry. And then after that, I decided that God wanted me to be in full-time ministry. Instead, what he said is, I went to Arabia. I went the opposite direction of where anybody expected me to go. And I experienced a number of things that we don't even comprehend. At some portion, and we'll actually study this verse at some point in the future, he talks about being essentially removed from his body. And being in heaven, I mean, wow. This I don't know what kind of school he went through, but that was pretty fantastic. It was one that God himself established. All right? But at the same time, he says, and all the brothers that are with me, I'm not depending on this only. This was enough. But I am in unity with the church, with the body. There are people that understand the same principles. God has revealed this truth to me, and he has also done it with others. Here's the thing. I'm going to say this very carefully, but I want you to think about it for a minute. If Paul's doctrine that he said came straight from God contradicted the majority of the other church, and if God was not doing the same work in other men, there is a degree to which we could conceivably, and I know I'm speaking in terms of conceptual because it didn't happen this way, but we could conceivably argue that there might be some disparity, right? Okay, well, yeah, I know Paul is an apostle. I understand Christ worked in a special way. But he's the only one that says this. And it really contradicts all of the other teaching of Scripture, and it contradicts all of the other apostles, and it doesn't really seem to fit or jive. I mean, there was argument here. So some people could say, well, that's exactly what was happening. No, it's not. What happened in the Jerusalem council? Remember, we read it last week from Acts 15. What happened when Paul and Barnabas stood before the council? Said, this is what God is doing. Who stood up and said, you know, he's right. God did the same thing for me. Peter. Right? And others as well. Stood up and said, yeah, that's true. We have experienced the same thing. There is a unity in the gospel. This is really where you can avoid a lot of the trouble that we encounter, and especially in terms of these people who try to teach another gospel. Firstly, they don't have apostolic authority, but secondly, they stand on their own, all by themselves in an isolated situation, preaching something that's contrary to Scripture. That's not what was occurring here. Paul says, and all my brothers, we're in unity. We understand. I am greeting you, Galatian church, and we understand in unity those that are with me that are traveling shortly to Jerusalem to argue the truth of this principle of the gospel. We're in unity, and we want you to know that together we would like to present this message with you. He's essentially saying, I'm not calling on their authority. I'm not saying, see, there's a lot of people that agree with me, so we're good. He's saying, no, it's good enough because it's from God, but there's still unity. Do you understand the nuance there? Do you understand the importance of that? I think it's very, very key, and especially now for us, because we are by man's authority. Those that teach the gospel and preach the gospel as a pastor are by necessity and should be in unity with the body of Christ. So the gospel is founded on more than one man. That's essentially what we see here. So I really want us to take this minute, just a moment here, and think about practically what we are saying about the gospel. All right? That's really what I want us to think about. What are we saying about the gospel? Paul was desperate, passionately desperate, to explain to this church what the essential component of the gospel was. And he could not help himself after two words, Paul, an apostle. And he immediately introduces a key principle. What is that key principle? The godness of the gospel. This is God's. This is not mine. When we introduce someone to the gospel, when we interact with somebody and say, I'd like to tell you why I'm different, we often, and I myself have encountered this, are taught to do it in man's way. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're given this checklist, you know, okay, well, here's the thing. When you witness to somebody, these are the key questions that you need to ask them, and this is how you're going to shape their thinking. And if they ask this question, tell them you're going to set it to the side. Don't really do it. Don't ever come back and say, well, we'll answer that later, but for now I want you to think about this. Because, and we talked about this in our evening comparative religion stuff, you know, that's not the way the gospel works. This isn't about me manipulating someone into a choice. That is not what the gospel is about. It is about me revealing the truth about who God is, and revealing and reflecting the nature of God back. What is the true gospel that is lived out do? It reflects God's glory. It doesn't reflect my ability to argue with somebody. It doesn't reflect my ability to understand how to best shape someone and force them into praying a prayer. That is not what the gospel accomplishes. That's not what it's intended to accomplish. We are to be reflecting in our lives and in our expressions and in our understanding of what the gospel is accomplishing for us, It should be a brilliant reflection that makes God expand in someone's mind. That God becomes bigger and that I become smaller. What is it that you do when you introduce yourself? What do people hear about you? What do people sense about you? What is the nuance that they find when they encounter you? I'm going to give you an illustration in my own life that I have experienced and I've been thinking a lot about. When someone first meets me, it depends on the environment, depends on which hat I'm wearing. If I am Mike, the assistant principal of chess, I have a certain hat that I wear when I introduce myself. If I'm Mike, the potential candidate for High Plains Baptist Church, I have another hat that I introduce myself. If I'm Big Bird, I mean, there's a reason why within like 30 seconds they call me Big Bird. It was nuance. When I went to the park ministry, and they're like, hey, we're going to call you Big Bird. I'm like, cool. There's a nuance. Is that a problem? No, it's not. But here's the thing. In all of that, I had to be honest with myself, and I had to look at that and say, okay, what am I doing in my introductions? What am I reflecting in my introductions? Now, you can get a little too introspective here, and sometimes we can start becoming like, oh my goodness, we're so worried. I'm afraid how I even shake your hand that I'm going to mess it up. No, it's not like that. The essential component is that I want people to see Jesus in me. Regardless of whether I'm any of those three hats, I want at the end, when they boil it all down, I want them to be able to say, or I want them to be able to see a character of Christ, the character of Christ in my life. That is what the gospel is accomplishing, is that God is becoming bigger, the truth of the gospel is becoming more obvious, and I'm diminished. God gets glory. We have now gone through two verses of Galatians. Astounding, no? We've got a long way to go, but it's going to be awesome. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to sing one more song and be dismissed. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the gospel. Lord, thank you for what it has accomplished. God, I pray that you'll be with our church. Lord, that we will reflect your glory to this community. Lord, I long for this church not to become some just huge body of marginally interested people, but instead, Lord, I want this to become your church that you grow on your terms, that is so passionate about the gospel, so passionate about the truth, Lord, that it is just unmistakable. God, I want our church, and even our introduction, even the first time someone encounters us, Lord, I want them to see you. Lord, I pray that that will be accomplished, that the godness of your gospel will be what people see when they see us. Thank you, God, so much for the chance that we have to reflect you. Lord, thank you for the privilege that you have given us. And I pray that that will be our heart's cry. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and join together. We're going to sing number 258. And you can remember.